the prophet Jeremiah, and hopefully we can get through chapter 1. Everybody has a Bible or can see a Bible. Put it on your lap or where you can see it, because we'll be cross-referencing as we always do. We finished Isaiah the prophet and going through the Old Testament, which we began in 1975. We've gone from Genesis now to Jeremiah in a midweek morning service. We need to always give some background for a book of the Bible. I don't know whether it's interesting or important or vice versa, but we need to know a few things about a book of the Bible and what it contains. Now, you remember, those of you who've studied with me before, that we've run down some information about prophets in the Old Testament. They were numerous in Old Testament times, and many of their words were never written down. There were roving bands of prophets who spoke the words of the Lord to whomever God would direct them to speak. There's a little account in 1 Samuel chapter 15 or 13. Don't look there. We're not going to stay there. But it refers to such a group of wandering prophets who wandered through the country with tambourines and harps and flutes and lyres and prophesied while they were playing music. And I got tickled at myself and I thought, well, how has the charismatic church missed that? Now, they may be doing that someplace that I don't know anything about, but I thought they picked up everything else in the Bible. Why haven't we seen bands of prophets playing instruments? But maybe we have. The word prophet occurs a number of times in the Bible. I didn't count them, and I didn't take time to ask LaVon to consult the computer, but the word prophet is over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, and the first verse that identifies a prophet is Abraham. You remember when Abraham lied about Sarah, and she got caught off in the harem and in Abimelech's court, and God appeared to him in the night and said, let her go because her husband, this man, is a prophet. And I want you to know, hallelujah, that he didn't say anything about Abraham being a lying prophet. Oh. Well, he was a liar. He lied about Sarah. But you see, God was keeping his covenant with Abraham. And that was before the law. Before the law, there was not so much light and knowledge about what to do and what not to do. So Abraham was just called a prophet back in Genesis chapter 20. Now, there were many of them whose sayings were not put down as a book as such. Elijah was a prophet, but what he did is in the books of the kings. Elisha was a prophet, what he said was in the books of the kings. You remember, Nathan is the one that took the task to old David and pointed his sin to him. And there's a verse in the 29th chapter of Chronicles that refers to the book of Nathan. Well, that's all we know about it, you see. But what I'm saying to you is just Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, and Amos. Those are not all of the prophets. But the reason, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But such phrases we'll find all through the Old Testament as a prophet said, a man of God was sent, the word of God was spoken. See, these little catchy phrases. And by the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, as we know them, the message of the prophet was critical. I want to say that to you again. By the time of the prophets, that is, the major and minor prophets, all 16 of them, by the time they came upon the scene, their message was indeed critical. I mean, it was so critical that if we didn't really know that God was a covenant-keeping God, you would say there would be no way that he could keep his word. So great was the sin and the idolatry and the apostasy among God's Old Testament people. So there was a critical need for the prophets to prophesy what God spoke to them to tell his people. And I want to look at you as clearly as I know how and say it as clearly as I can, that the Old Testament prophetic message is as critical today as it has ever been in the history of the world. Yeah. That's why it's in this book. That's why God has flooded humanity with printed copies of the Bible. That's why during the dark ages that God saw fit that the word of God was preserved. And right after the dark ages, the printing press came on. And when the printing press came on the scene, the word of God was sent forth. And in every generation, the prophecies of the Old Testament find themselves in a critical, needful position to the people who profess to know God. Now, does everybody understand why I'm saying that? Because we find our own nation in the same mess that Judah and Israel were in the Old Testament. Now, the last mention of a word prophet is in Malachi chapter 4, and it's verse 5, and I'm not going to linger there. But it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, I want you to know that that prophet Elijah was referred to in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark's gospel as John the Baptist. He came in the manner of Elijah the prophet. That is, nothing fancy, just up front, just telling it like it is, pulling no punches, not showing any favorites. So Elijah just came in and told it. John the Baptist just came in and told it. And what John the Baptist said was, "Repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." And this is what the prophet Malachi means when he says, "The great and terrible day of the Lord." Well, when Jesus came, it wasn't a terrible day. So the language throws us. When Jesus came, it was a great day. And when Jesus came, it was an awesome day. When Jesus came, it was the day that all the accounts had to be settled. Does everybody understand that? When Jesus came, that was God's final word. Hebrews 1:1 says, "And God in various times in the past has spoken to us in various and sundry ways, and but in these last days he has spoken to us in Son." That's all God is going to ever say is what he has spoken, salvation, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. It was an awesome day when Jesus of Nazareth came up out of the waters of the Jordan and set his face to fulfill what God had set him to do. We need to think, you know, get it by yourself. It's hard to find any time by yourself to think in the rat race we live in. But I mean, just meditate on the fact that when Jesus came, that was the day of the beginning of the settling of the account. There are lots and lots of references to the prophet in the New Testament. In Acts, there's 23 of them, and Matthew 4, and Mark 14, maybe in Luke 13, and John 13. 23 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John 13 or so in Acts, but just scattered along in there. Now, in the epistle, let me say this to you. The Gospels and the book Acts still talked a great deal about prophets. By the time Paul wrote his epistles to the churches, prophets were not nearly as widely spoken of because prophecy had been fulfilled. The one whom the prophets prophesied of had come upon the scene. God is so wonderful and complete and neat. I said, that ain't a good word. Well, think of a better one. I never forget this. I got a letter from Melanie Clark one time and Melanie Stockstill when they were in Aspen. She said, "God is a tidy potter." He's a neat God. He's neat because what we need to know how to live and get along with one another and all about church government, he showed it to Paul, and Paul wrote it to letters, wrote letters to churches, and God preserved them. So prophecy had been fulfilled, and there's only one mention in 1 Corinthians, one in Titus, one in 2 Peter, and three in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, all of that deals with the false prophet. Now, it's interesting that prophetesses, you know what ESS prophetess is mentioned in six times in the Old Testament, and some of these are well known. Miriam, she was a prophetess. Deborah in Judges was a prophetess. There was a gal named Huldah, what a name, in 2 Kings. Sound like, you know, I mean, that's a Huldah. Isn't that a funny name for a gal? Anybody named Huldah? Huldah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and she was the one that they took the word of God, the law of the Lord, was found in the wreckage of the temple. Boy, that would preach. I heard Nadine preach that. She just almost went to seed. She just almost fell out. The word of God, the law of the Lord, was lost in the house of God. And if we aren't careful, it'll happen in American church and so much else, you know, in American Christianity. I'm not talking about anybody's church, but in American Christianity, there's so much besides the word of God. Didn't you like what Rusty preached Sunday night? But anyway, this Huldah was the one they said, "Check this out. Is this really the word of God?" And she said, "That's really the word of God." And that's really what it says. What you said, it, what you read it said, that's what it said. It really is. So she is well known. And then there's another one named Noadiah in Nehemiah, who's never mentioned again, and one unnamed in Isaiah. But Anna, y'all remember Anna? She loved to talk about Anna and Simeon. Anna was a prophetess in Luke, and then Jezebel in Revelation 2 was a false prophetess, and then false prophecy, of course, all over in Revelation. But I want you to listen with me on turn, if you want to two or three verses concerning prophecy in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, and I'm going to read verse 6, and then I want to read verse 9, and then I want to read verse 10 of chapter 19. But turn first to Revelation 22. And verse 6 says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. See, the God was in the spirit of the prophet to give the prophets his word. And the God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, don't ask me what he was talking about. I don't know. And nobody else knows. But the prophets operated in the spirit of God. That's what I want you to see. And then in verse 9 of that same chapter, he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. And what, of course, he wanted to do, John, you know, heard these things, and when I saw him, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel, who she said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. I'm a fellow servant of your brethren who are the prophets. Now, I believe that this would include all the prophets who spoke the word of God to anyone at any age. The prophets. One who is a mouthpiece of God, but particularly those whose words are recorded in the Bible. Now, Revelation 19, and this is a verse that is just hidden in obscurity. And once you see it, it'll clear up a lot of misconceptions about things in the Old Testament that really are not as we hear them talked about. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, for do not... do that. It's the same thing. See, every time the angel came and showed them something, well, they fell down and wanted to worship the angel, or the messenger. He said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now listen. Worship God, he said, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What Jesus did and what Jesus spoke is what the prophets were talking about. And there's a whole lot of nebulous thinking, you see, back there in those Old Testament prophets that people have tried to put in a literal interpretation that are not literal at all. But they're figurative, symbolic messages which only relate to Jesus the Christ and what he has done. Does everybody see that the spirit of prophecy is all the testimony of Jesus? Now, prophets, as we think of them, are divided into two groups. And you say, well, I've heard that before. Well, hear it again. It won't hurt you. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the minor ones are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you know what I find with myself, even? And most times you start talking about those things and people's minds. Did you ever see these cartoons with all these scramblings, you know, some will hit one of these little, you know, and they'll have stars and asterisks and, you know, all kinds of circles and all kinds of crazy signs coming out from their head. How many of you can picture what I'm talking about? Is this what these names do to you? Oh, come on, be honest. Most Christians have no earthly idea what's in Nahum, Obadiah, Habakkuk. Isn't it true? And it's very difficult to keep people interested in Old Testament. I am totally shocked at how many of you come here on Tuesday morning. And I expect to go back in the Old Testament on Sunday morning, and I expect it to get so thick that they'll all thin out. except people who really want to know what's in the Old Testament. I want to tell you something. You'll never understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. You may think you do, but you do not. Because you see it so minutely, beautifully, carefully, detailedly fulfilled. Now, there's 17 of them, books, but 16 prophets, because our brother Jeremiah wrote two. Now, the classification is based only on size. Any one of the major ones is as large as any 12 of the minor ones, and no message is any more important than the other. Some of them just had more to say. Now, they're classified as the time 13 of them were connected with the destruction of the Hebrew nation. You see, the Jewish nation fell. I said the Jewish nation fell. The nation fell because of the sin of the people. Do you ever wonder about America? Three of them dealt with the restoration of the nation. The good news is that a remnant went back. Isaiah said, therefore the redeemed of the Lord will return and come unto singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their head. Had to. There had to be a remnant. The destruction of the nation that we talked about occurred in two periods. Originally, the whole nation had been called Israel, but sometime between 983 and 931 B.C., we don't know exactly where and who cares, the nation, the kingdom split into two kingdoms, northern and southern, and the reason of that was idolatry, sin, apostasy. Now, the northern kingdom fell between 734 and 721 B.C., and during that time, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, God sent them forth and said, tell the people to repent. Tell the people to repent. Tell the people to clean their act up. Tell the people to forsake their wicked ways. Tell the people to return unto me. Tell the people I love them. Tell the people I'll forgive them. Tell the people they are my people. But they would not. I want you to hear me, friends. We stand today on perilous grounds. You say, well, everybody's been saying that for a long time. Well, Peter says, you know, the people say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it used to be. And you say, well, everything's just like it used to be. Well, maybe it is, but I want to tell you something. Things are happening on a national level in the financial world like have never happened before. And God may get us where it hurts us the worst. In this idol that America has lifted up and named it affluence. Entertainment. Success. Fame. Power. Achievement. Status. Position. We are. See, the nations overseas hate to see Americans come. And they let it be made known, many of them, that they don't like Americans. When Mel, whatever his name was, he wrote that book, Like a Mighty Wind. He came to this country, landed at the airport, had a coin in his hand. And the coin said, in God we trust. And he thought he was in the wrong airport. That's been a good many years ago. You know, it never will lose you anything in eternity by being on guard. The Bible says in these Old Testament prophets, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. See, Zion is the church. We live in Zion. We are Zion's dwellers. Hebrews 12:22 says that. We are the people of God. But it is possible for the people of God to become at ease. And the Old Testament warns about those who are at ease in Zion. So if you are constantly on your guard against ungodliness and unholiness, now it doesn't mean you lose the victory and you get all down in the mouth and you have no joy, because joy is your trademark. See, everlasting joy is what the Christian wears on his head, just like a fireman wears a helmet and a doctor wears a little funny-looking white hat and a chef wears another funny-looking white hat. You see them and you know that they're chefs, doctors, and firemen. You see a Christian, if he's got everlasting joy on his head, well, you know he's a Christian. Because it takes something stronger than what the world has to give anybody joy, and especially in times like these. But anyway, you can never, ever be too careful. Jesus said, watch and pray. The writers of the epistle says, be on your guard. When Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus, he said, be on your guard. Grievous wolves will come in among the flock, and they will deceive. Turn it. They will deceive the flock. And Paul talked to him about how he had declared to him the whole counsel of God. Louise, you're about to see me have a fit. You know what he said to him when he left them? He said, therefore, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among the saints. What's going to build you up? The word of God. What's going to give you your place among those who are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ? The word of God. If you don't know what's in the will, you cannot possibly know what you've inherited. Well, hallelujah. The southern kingdom fell between 606 and 586 B.C., and here we find Jeremiah. Southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, to Israel, Amos and Hosea, to Nineveh. Oh, you say, well, I know the Lord talked about Nineveh, cared about Nineveh. He did. He sent Jonah down there. And that Jonah didn't heed the word of the Lord, you know, like the song says. That Jonah just decided, well, I don't have to go there. I'll just go somewhere else, you know. So they went and bought him a ticket. And you know where he ended up?
Yeah.
In the belly of the whale. He said, Jonah said, you go down there and tell those folks in Nineveh. When he finally got over to Jonah that he meant business, had the greatest revival that was ever recorded, greater than the day of Pentecost in Nineveh. Oh, listen, friends, God knows where His folks are.
Yeah.
And He'll send somebody to speak the word of God to them.
Yeah.
And if He has to send somebody to make a journey, a detour around a whale's belly, He'll do that too.
Right.
Doesn't bother God. He's not bothered or threatened by any of the things that happen to His people because He knows He's going to stay there with them and they're going to do what He's called them to do. Couldn't you shout about it?
Yeah.
Well, I think the work of God is wonderful.
Yeah.
It's glorious that He gets the word out. And then to Babylon, God sent Daniel. And to the captives in Babylon, Ezekiel, to Edom, He sent Obadiah. He said, well, he would fool with Edom? That's Esau's old country. That's the way we are, you know. Well, who would care about them? See, that's the way the Jews were. We don't want to get like that. Because God sent Christ to be the Savior of all the world. And to Judah, He sent all the rest of these prophets. Now, there was a remnant, which is spoken of many times in the prophets, in about 60 times, really, in the prophets, about 60 times, might be 62, could be 57. There again, I didn't call Levon C. about the remnant. I have that somewhere, but I don't remember where I put it. Only one time in Matthew, two in Romans, and three in Revelation. Now, let me tell you something. Listen carefully. This remnant was the purpose of the prophecies. The remnant was the purpose of the prophets. God sent His words of instruction and encouragement to this remnant so that they would believe the word of God and provide a people through which God could and would keep the covenant that He made with Abraham concerning Abraham's seed, which was Christ the Lord and Messiah. I want you to really see that, friends. There were people inside those apostate kingdoms that God knew would hear the prophets.
Yeah.
See, Anna and Simeon kept that hope alive in them all during that time. See, in that dark period between Malachi and John the Baptist, there wasn't a word of prophecy. But somehow or other, the word of God had found a fertile ground in some Old Testament people, and they believed that there was one coming. They believed that God would send a way, and by faith they were saved. Everybody from Enoch, Noah, Abel, think about it. There was a remnant of people in every age that God could speak to and get through to because God will never, ever break His covenant. Can you say amen?
Amen.
About 400 years between 800 B.C. and 400 B.C. that this prophecy went on. And together they all prophesied to Judah and to Israel. And they said, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. The nations didn't repent. Now listen. Because, oh my Lord, there's so much I could say. Because the nations didn't repent did not mean that the prophets were not successful.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Success is no guarantee that God is in it.
That's right.
Yeah, you need to think about that a while. They were not successful with getting the nations to repent. But the remnant believed. And you'd say, you mean to tell me that God thought enough to send all those people in there and put the words in their mouths, and then they didn't get the people to repent? That's just what I'm telling you. And I tell you, I believe that no matter who God would raise up or what kind of Holy Ghost revival would hit America, that there's going to have to be judgment, persecution, affliction, and punishment on this great nation of ours before they're going to ever recognize any God but themselves and success and fame and entertainment and affluence. You see, a lot of things that we preach, and I don't believe it anymore. Thank God. Listen. It doesn't make any difference whether you're popular or not. The truth is worth all the shunning you'll ever get. They put Jeremiah through the task.
They sure did.
But I have never believed some of the stuff that's been preached. And there are good books in the bookstore that expose some of it, too. If you want to know what they are, you see me after the meeting. I want to tell you something, friends. A lot of the stuff that we preached, and big-time, charismatic Christianity has sent out on the airwaves, would not work. Not even in Mexico. Won't work in Africa. Won't work behind the communist prisons. That's where the church is the brightest.
Yeah.
You remember what Rembrandt said? The strongest church in the world is the church that's behind the iron curtain in prison.
Right.
You see, the truth will be universal. It'll work anywhere.
Right.
Oh, I tell you, friends, we really do need to pray for our nation and ourselves and our churches and our leaders that God will set a hedge of Holy Ghost power around us and around them and around the church so that we can be what the church was called to be. They did not repent. The prophet said, destruction's coming. We had all this in Isaiah, and I know you're tired of it, but please do listen. Destruction's coming, but if we're not going to destroy all of you, we're going to save a few. A remnant will be saved, and out of this remnant will come a person who will bring peace to all nations. The prophets, that's just generalization. The prophets called him the branch. Isaiah called him a shelter in a time of storm. Isaiah called him wonderful, counselor, everlasting father, mighty God. Ezekiel called him the shepherd. Oh, they have wonderful, wonderful names. But the branch, several times. And what it was saying about the branch, that from the great family of David, the greatest king of all the Old Testament time was our brother King David. And from his roots, there would come a branch. Did you ever see an old stump that you think might be dead?
Yeah.
But you look at it, and it's some green stuff shooting up from it. The house of David was all but dead. But out, and he said, the very last thing Jesus said, and I sure may have a fit, he said, I am. He said, I am the root and the offspring of David.
Hallelujah.
The branch that would come forth. Now, most of the prophets don't say much about themselves, but not Jeremiah. I'll tell you that Jeremiah, he got really disgusted. And he let his feelings be made known. Oh, he said a lot about himself, his personal history. I had a little book, and I may have it, and I may not have it, but I do have it. Of J. Vernon McGee's. I like J. Vernon McGee's stuff. Don't agree with everything he says, but most folks don't agree with everything I say, and you know, and that's beside the point. But he has some interesting things that I just wanted to share with you, if I can find them, about Jeremiah the prophet that really tell us a whole lot about him. And listen, I'm going to read them very quickly. He was born a priest. That's unusual, isn't it? He was born a priest just north of Jerusalem in a place called Anathoth. He was chosen to be a prophet before he was born. He was called to the prophetic office while he was very young. He was commissioned of God to be a prophet. He began his ministry during the reign of King Josiah and was a mourner at his funeral. He was forbidden to marry because of the terrible times in which he lived. He never made a convert. He never made a convert. And yet his name is honored and esteemed among the great of God. I'm telling you something, friend. God is not interested in numbers. He's interested in faithfulness. We have so perverted the whole thing, you know. That, you know, if you see 1,000 people come to me and say, well, something good's going on. Well, not necessarily. There might be somebody down by the riverside. There used to be an old black fellow down by the river. When I first moved to Baton Rouge, he had a white, remember that? He had an old white robe on and a sickle in his hand. And he went up down the riverside saying, repent. Repent. And I thought over the years, Betty, you know God might have had him there.
Yeah.
and he might have a greater place of honor than any preacher and that's ever been in his place. You see, we don't think like God thinks. Jeremiah never made a convert. Had you ever thought about that? But we sure honor him, and the Bible honors him. He was rejected by his people. Listen to this now. He was rejected by his people, hated, beaten, put in stocks, in prison, and charged with being a traitor. His message broke his own heart. He wanted to resign, but God wouldn't let him. Those nine things. The tenth one. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. He was permitted to remain in the land by the captain of the Babylonian forces. When the remnant wanted to flee to Egypt, Jeremiah warned against it. He was forced to go with the remnant to Egypt and died there. Tradition says that he was stoned by the remnant. That's tradition. That's not Bible. But most of these other things are Bible because he gives Bible references. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. We have yet to get into Lamentations. I don't know when, but we must get into Lamentations. Once you ever stop a Bible study, see, you can almost never get it started back.
Yeah.
We didn't know whether we were going to meet in Geismar last night, and I said to Frank and Bonita, why not?
Right.
And I'm so glad we refreshed our souls.
Yeah.
Once you ever stop, it's very hard to ever get back.
Yeah.
But in Lamentations, and also Jeremiah cried about what he had to say. He was a great, great man, really, when it's all said and done, and he was thrust out into prophecy at the very worst time of Old Testament history. The nation was rushing headlong into destruction, and Jeremiah, with his power of his prophesying, couldn't stop it. He had to watch the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. He had to watch his own preaching fail. Let me say that to you again. He had to watch his own preaching and his own ministry fail. But friends, to God, it didn't fail. Because we're here today. The remnant was preserved. He began about 100 years after Isaiah during the reign of King Josiah and went on through the Babylonian captivity. And he's the one who prophesied of the 70 years captivity in Babylon, but he saw beyond it and saw the glory of the future. Interesting, the word backsliding. You know, we always talk about our kids and our loved ones and our neighbors being backslidden. That's not a New Testament term, really. Backsliding occurs nine times, and only four it's four times in Hosea, one time in Proverbs, and the rest of the times in Jeremiah. The word Babylon is mentioned 164 times. In Jeremiah's prophecy, more than all the rest of the Bible combined. Jeremiah's call came in about 626 B.C. Josiah, the good king, had reigned from 639 to 608, died at Megiddo in 608, and he had brought some reform to Judah, but it was only kind of skin deep on the surface that it really was not a lasting revival. Jeremiah prophesied during Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and into Josiah. You say, I don't care about that. I don't either, but I thought I'd just tell you about it. But all of what he said now, you can interweave it. It's all contained in the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Bible, you see, is not placed in chronological order, but a good investment for you to get is a chronological Bible. You know, you can find out when these things happen. You say, well, how do they know? Well, we know we don't need to be skeptical. If men have researched that, I give them credit for their efforts. And you can find it in the Psalms, and you can tell that the events just before Psalm 51, for example, the events just before Psalm 103, it just makes sense. The chronological Bible will just fit it in for you. But during these times, these things were happening. Now, let's look at chapter 1. Jeremiah, chapter 1 of Jeremiah. We find there Jeremiah identified to his name. I guess we have to turn that back on. Oh, that's his mother. You always have to put your coats around you. Jeremiah identifies himself, or is identified as to name, family, status, the place of origin, and kings that were mentioned during the time of his ministry. That's verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Now, beginning in verse 4, the call to Jeremiah, and it's such an exciting account of how God called Jeremiah. God assured him that he was predestined for the task. Don't let that open up a can of worms for you. But God has a plan for your life. Now, some of them are more exciting and more dangerous than some. But you see, God knew from before the foundation of the world that there would be those of us to get involved in Mexico. And it never bothered God who was going to feed the orphans or who was going to bring their Christmas in, because he had a plan. Isn't it exciting to know that he has plans for us like he had for Jeremiah? If you play an instrument or sing in worship, if you lead in prayer, God has that plan for your life. And God assured him that he was predetermined to do this. Now, Jeremiah heard this, but yet he constantly needed spiritual support for his work during the whole time that he prophesied. These verses tell us, before I formed you. See, all life is of God. Amen. Before I formed you in the womb, and before you were born, he said, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. What an appointment. Formed, born, consecrated, and appointed from his mother's womb. Divine origin. See, he was a servant who was faithful and trustworthy, and God knew that. And his life proved what Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And you will remember that Jesus said, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Did y'all know that's Bible?
Yeah. Yeah.
Remember, Jeremiah never made a convert, but yet he was predetermined to be a prophet. Isn't that strange? It looks like God would have found a winner, doesn't it? At least one. He was not a failure. But yet, by our standards, he'd be a total failure. You know, some little old church opens up at the back of Podunk, you know, or Pucky Huddle, or on the other side of Raspberry Hill. And there won't ever be more than maybe a dozen there. And the bigger churches will say, well, why don't they just come over here and join us? We all get together, we can do big things. I want to tell you, God may very well be more pleased with what's going on over there than he would be pleased with a multitude of others. You ever something about how strange and wonderful his ways are? It encourages me, you know. When I think, get discouraged, you know, because people don't love the Old Testament, and they won't come to Bible study, they won't come to Sunday school. And you always think, well, now, Jeremiah didn't have as much success as you got, so shut up, dummy, and just keep with the program. Truth is never popular. Now, go on, he says here, Jeremiah fits the foreknown bunch. Let me just say this, doesn't say this, I'm going to say this. He fits the foreknown bunch. You remember in Romans 8, it says, for whom God did foreknow, he did justify, and those he justified, he called, and those he foreknew, justified, and called, those he did glorify. See, it's really God's program. The same thing said of Paul in the epistle to the Galatians. He said he had been set apart from his mother's womb by him who called him through his grace. Do you hear that? The apostle Paul said, I was set apart from my mother's womb by him who called me by his grace. Verse 4 and 5 says, to the nations, all of those at that time that God intended to hear, and all of us in every age that God intends to hear, Jeremiah was set forth as a prophet to all of those nations and to the United States of America today. But a man like David Wilkinson, you see, that'll get up and really, really tell America about her sins, they're never very popular by worldling Christians. Verse 6 and 7. Jeremiah did as Moses had done. He said, who, me? I can't talk. Isn't that typical? I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. I'm just a kid. But the Lord assures him. The Lord assures him. Don't be afraid of them. I think probably the King James Bible says fear not, does it? Someone have King James Bible? Well, I'm almost glad we don't, because it's so obscure in so many places. But I think that's one of the fear nots. that are scattered throughout all of the Bible. Someone said there's one for every day of the year, but Neil Hargrove researched it and didn't find quite that many. Fear not, he said. You are not to be afraid. The Lord speaks to his servants, and the first one he ever said to fear not was Abraham. You know what he said to Abraham? He said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your reward. I am your shield and your reward. Fear not, Moses. Fear not, Daniel. Fear not, Mary, for the thing that is conceived in you is of the Holy Ghost. Fear not, Mary. Fear not, Paul. One of the sweetest times of all is in the 18th chapter of Acts. I want you to turn to that. That's just so good. You know, we won't charge you for that, and it won't be on the test. But in the 18th chapter of Acts, I want you to see how God deals with those whom he calls. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. Oh, I love this. I can just see it. It's when you get it so down in you, you just feel like you're there with him. Acts 18, beginning with, well, really the whole chapter, but we have to read verse 8. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, notice now, the leader of the synagogue, he believed, 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, fear not, but go on preaching. And don't be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now listen to this last line. For I have many people in this city. That's part of God's call. Fear not, I will be with you, because God always supports his servants. You see, if God sends you, he'll go with you. If God sends you, he'll provide for you. Now, a lot of people go to the mission field. They thought they were sent, so they went. But they weren't sent, and they have to went back home. Or they have to come out and beg and fleece the people and pour mouth and cry and carry on to try to drum up enough money so they can go back. God is not in it. You know what Ollie says? This is kind of a side, but I think it's so funny. I said, Ollie, you are a sorry person. You need to pick up your pen and some paper and write Dr. Malilly a note. Ain't nobody in the world been any better to another human than Dr. Malilly's been to Ollie. I said, why don't you just write a note? Why don't you write to Marge and Denise and thank them for shopping? And she just looks at me like a cow at a new gate. She no more is going to do it. I have one time sat her down and made her write Doc a note. I said, you just need to really think now. He turns a turkey like me loose to raise money for you and all those precious people that give and give and give. I said, now you sit down and you write Dr. Malilly a note. Well, she did. And I brought it back and I put it in his hand. She said, it's a wonder anybody ever gives me anything, because she does not write many notes. She doesn't have time. But you see, that's the difference between God sending somebody and providing for them, and then them going and having to come out and beg and plead and sell this and do this and all this kind of mess to try to keep themselves in enough finances to stay on the mission field. If she came out and asked for anything, we'd all just faint dead away. But if God sends, he will provide and he will protect. And this is what he's saying to Jeremiah. What I said that all to you today about Allah, just to show you he's the same God today as he's always has been. And he can do it again and again and again. If he tarries for another 2,000 years and sends some of you or some of your kids to the mission field, he'll watch out for them. To Jim Elliot. You remember Jim Elliot? He got his head cut off by the Aqua Indians down in the jungles of South America. But I want to tell you something, friends. The legend of Jim Elliot will live forever and ever and ever and ever, because it was Jim Elliot that said, a man is not a fool to lose that which you cannot keep in order to get that which you cannot lose. Well, see, if he had just gone down and been a good, pretty good missionary, that never would have been immortalized. Do you realize what that says? A man is not a fool to lose that which he cannot keep in order to receive that which he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot's wife is one of the greatest writers Now, she is not a tongue-speaking person. See, why don't, that's okay. She could be if she wanted to be. But what I'm telling you is we need to get ourselves all so Pentecostally and think nobody's got it but us. She has written some of the greatest books and made some of the greatest seminar speeches of any woman that's ever come on the American church scene. She has written some tremendous things about obedience, discipline, and liberty. You need to go to the bookstore and invest a few bucks in some of her books. They are wonderful books, and there's about 35 or 40 of them. Don't buy them all. Swap them. But I'm telling you, God will accomplish it. Let me get back to Jeremiah. He'll not be free from opposition. See, now, the poor Jeremiah, if he had known what was ahead, he would have run like a deer. Not only would he have said, I can't talk, he would have just disappeared. He would have probably just fainted dead away and died of a heart attack if he had known what was ahead of him. But God knew what was ahead of him, that there'd be opposition and danger, but he'll survive because God is going to be with him. Verses 8, 9, and 10, there's a similar account there of the calling of Isaiah. And I want to say some good things to you now. Don't get tired and go to sleep on me. There's some good things here. Similar to the calling of the prophet Isaiah, beginning in verse 8. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Then the Lord, in verse 9, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. That's what he better do to all of us, because that's where the fountain of filth and discouragement and gossip and tale-bearing and criticism. Who's not guilty? We'll have to pray for you and cast the spirit of lying out of you. The mouth, he said, he touched my mouth and he said to me. Now, listen, friends, it's the mouth that serves. No matter what we do, where we go, or what we give, it's the mouth that describes the surface service. Yes. Yes. Proverbs 4 says we're snared by the words of our mouth. Now, I'm not getting into that confession stuff. That doesn't work. But you are snared with the words of your mouth. Are y'all hearing me?
Yes. Yes.
First of all, he had to have his mouth cleaned up. The touching of God's hand is a symbol of the cleansing. Now, he didn't, it's a symbol. You understand what I'm talking about? He cleansed his mouth, but he proved it in print by saying, Jeremiah saying, God reached over and touched my mouth. It's an illustration. How many of you know enough about the Old Testament prophets to know that they were told to do some crazy things to illustrate? One of them was even told to go marry an old harlot. One of them was told to undress and go naked through the streets. Another of them, Jeremiah, was told go and buy a glass bottle, an earthen jar. I mean, just crazy things. But that was God's way of getting his point over and describing the ministry that he'd called him to. Now, he receives a big commission. Listen to his big commission. He is appointed over nations and kingdoms. This is a little young squirt of a boy. He's appointed over nations and kingdoms. And listen to what God's going to do. He said, I've appointed you, and this is what you're going to do, Jeremiah. You're going to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, and you're going to build, and you're going to plant. Now, let me tell you the most interesting thing that's been mentioned out of all of this so far. I want you to notice that he didn't mention any weapon. He didn't mention any tools. He didn't mention any acts of carpentry. He didn't mention any explosives. But he said, Jeremiah, you are going to tear down, you're going to pluck up, you're going to destroy, and you're going to overthrow, and you're going to build, and you're going to plant. I want to tell you something, and I want you to look at me while I tell you. The power of God is in the Word of God. No weapons needed. Men do not bring revival. A jackass could bring a revival if he could talk and speak the Word of God.
Amen.
Right. Back in the book of Numbers, one spoke as an oracle of God. Got the job done. It's not the man, it's the Word of God. But God's got to find somebody obedient, see, so he can consecrate him, call him, and sanctify him with the word. But if he does not speak the word, he will not have a revival, and a packed out building is no sign of a revival.
Amen.
I know a church, of a church in California, where I'll tell you right now, the biggest bunch of gobbledygook that you ever heard in your life is preached. And they're packed out because their ears are being tickled. Y'all out there, aren't you?
Amen.
It's the word of God that brings revival. Now that he's touched his mouth and he gives him the most negative commission. Jeremiah, you're going to tear down? You're going to tear down, pluck up, you're going to destroy? But now he tells him what he's going to do. It's a paradigm pattern of a spiritual life. Sin has to be removed before grace can be revealed. Sin and wickedness have to be destroyed before righteousness, peace, and grace can be manifest. You know, you got to clean up your house before you can get the dirt out. Before you can garnish it and make it look pretty. You understand what I'm talking about? Something has to be done before something else can be done. Now, verse 12 through 16 deal with these two visions. We don't know just when this happened. Prophecy is never in time sequence. It might have been right away and it might have been a while. We don't know. But these visions give Jeremiah a view of the main errand that he is to do. Jeremiah said, God said, what do you see, Jeremiah? Ask him a question. He said, I see a rod of an almond tree. See, it was an experience of the Word of God. It was something that he could put vision and words to his actions. It was to confirm to Jeremiah. See, God could have told him, go out there, Jeremiah, and tell him that I'm here now and I'm fixing to do what I'm fixing to do. But instead of doing that, God gave Jeremiah something he could cling to. Everybody understand what we're talking about? Something that he could understand. Like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel. See, that's one of the most graphic pictures in all the Old Testament, the Valley of Dry Bones. And they could see what Ezekiel was talking about. What do you see? I see the rod of an almond tree. I see it. Now, the almond tree is called the early bloomer, also called the shaker. It's the first thing in the spring to bloom. And he saw a rod now of an almond tree, and a rod is punishment. But the almond tree that blooms early says that when you see this, you will know something else is fixing to happen. It is a sign. You will know. See, when you see, like when you see the almond tree, you know it's spring has come. And he showed him, he said, well, I see the rod of the almond tree. God showed it to Jeremiah to reinforce his call because it was saying right early, I'm going to do what I'm going to speak through you. Because he says, you have seen well, Jeremiah, for I watch over my word to perform it. Now let me bust your bubble. We use that for blessing. Oh, God watches over his word to perform it. And it's a wonderful, blessing, encouraging text. But I want to tell you, this was not the word of blessing. This was the word of destruction.
Yeah.
And God watches over his words of wrath as carefully as he watches over his words of blessing. Now, don't forget that. I was listening to some, I've heard told you this before. I was listening to some tapes from a very, very fine Bible conference somewhere on the East Coast. A very fine teacher, Dr. James Boyce and others, excellent, godly teachers. One of them said when he began to study in London or somewhere in England at some big seminary, that the first thing that the professor told him was that the wrath of God is an Old Testament term. It's not a New Testament concept, so we need not deal with it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Think about that. If that was a seminary or a Bible college, and it was one or the other, think about the young men who were sitting there. And because the professor said it, they'd believe it. So they infiltrate the land with the easy believism gospel that says God will not punish anybody. Well, I used to hear that in pulpits. I went to one Sunday school teacher's workshop one time. I never did go without a dozen because they wasted my time. Talking about how many pair of scissors they needed in the primary department. Who cared? I wasn't in that, you know, just poor planning. But this guy from a certain denominational college, not too far away, said that a Baptist person, gentleman, had picked up one of his grandchildren. and that this Baptist gentleman said to this grandchild something relating to hell and punishment. I don't know how it all came, I don't remember. But I remember what this man said. He said that we ought not to let our children hear such things about our God. That's right. Now, if seminary professors are teaching young people that there's no hell and there's no judgment and God is not a God of wrath, is it any wonder that the nation is tottering on the brink of spiritual discussion? Ain't I terrible?
No.
I want to tell you something, friends. We got to watch, deal with this Bible like it is. We'll never know who we are, where we're going, or how we're going to get there unless we really know the Word of God. This was not the word of blessing. It was the word of destruction. It was later to be a word of blessing. But plucking down and destroying is not blessing. That's judgment. And God was saying, yes, that's right, Jeremiah, as the almond tree blooms early, I am right here early to see that what you're going to say that I'm going to give you will be performed. Something is coming for a sure sign when you see that almond tree blooming. Everybody sees it?
Amen.
See, the best we can get from the original language, and I don't know anything about original languages except what I read, but I found this interpretation. Well, what he's really saying is, he says, I am early on the watch to carry out my purpose. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah's spoken word would have rapid fulfillment. Now, the second vision connected with this positive declaration concerning God's word, and here again, we don't know how much time elapsed, but this is the way Jeremiah recorded, or someone recorded for Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a secretary. He sees a large pot set on a fire, and that the winds of the north are fanning this flame. It's literally a cauldron. You know what a cauldron is? It's a big old pot. A cauldron that has been blown upon by the wind. The wind causes it to boil. And in boiling, turmoil, boiling, evaporation, until maybe there not be anything left. Look at Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, very quickly, please. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, I want to share something with you about the boiling pot. Ezekiel chapter 11, and it begins at verse 3, and all of the chapter is wonderful, but we don't have time to read it all. But I just want to read a few verses. I guess I'd have to start with verse 2. He said, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity. And he'd see 25 men at the entrance of the gate there and give evil advice to the city. And they say, is it not time near to build houses? This city is the pot and we're the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. See, this is the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Ezekiel. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them. Therefore your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh. And the city is the pot. But he said, I'll bring you out of it. But notice, multitudes have already been slain.
Yeah.
Are you thinking?
Yeah.
See, these false men say, make these false prophets and say, now listen, Ezekiel, you get up and go down there and tell them, said, yeah, you know, you are the flesh, and the city is the pot, and you will be destroyed, but not completely. Remember the remnant? See, it's the same thing. It's the picture of the destruction that came upon them. And it goes on to say, here, you have feared a sword, so I'll bring a sword on you. I'll bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgment against you. You'll fall by the sword. He's talking to Old Testament Israel and Judah. You'll fall by the sword. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the middle of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel, and you'll know that I'm the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes and my ordinances. It's the same meat of the same prophecy. Everybody sees that. Now, over the centuries, many of Israel's troubles came from the north. You see, we're always looking to the north because the north was kind of an unknown area. The Philistines came from the north. The Assyrians came from the north. It was a symbol for dark power and sudden uncertain origin. And at this time, Babylon was the enemy from the north, but Jeremiah didn't know all this because the book was in the making. Can you imagine walking out this tough stuff and not knowing how it was going to end? You ever put yourself in their shoes, you see? And just saying, now here I am, and I don't know what's going to turn out. I know how it's going to turn out, because, see, and all we always say, well, we read the last book, we read the last chapter, you know, we live happily ever after. But think about walking through the dark times that these people walked through and not knowing how it was going to end. But you know what they knew? They knew that God was with them. They knew their call and knew their consecration. Let's get on. In verse 15 and 16, the entire events of the judgment of God against his people are spoken. Verse 15 and 16. Now, this is judgment of God. I'm back in Jeremiah chapter 1, 15. Behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they'll come. And they'll set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls and against all the cities of Judah, and I will pronounce my judgments upon them concerning their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now, to go back to verse 15, I want you to notice, this is God's doing. This is not Satan's doing. You see, everything that happens, we blame the devil. And that's another gospel. Now listen to me. Get your ears open. When we ascribe everything that happens to the devil, that's not the true Bible. He can't do anything unless God allows him. I heard a good teacher say one time, he needs him in his program. If he didn't need him, he'd kill him. He's defeated, but he's not dead. But God is all-powerful. I want you to look at that. Do you see that in your Bible? See, this clears out a lot of fuzzy thinking. The devil made me do it, people say. It's verse 15. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If we don't live into the weakness of the lust of the flesh and all the worldly desires, the devil can't make you do anything. Amen. It really negates the cross, friends, when we say the devil made me do it. Amen. It really puts shame on Calvary when we say that Jesus can't keep me straight. The devil makes me sin. Do you? But you hear people say, listen, this is not the devil's program. He said, does everybody in the Bible say that? I am calling the families of the kingdoms of the north. Now, he said, I am calling them. And he said, they will come. They will come. And they will set up their thrones. I want you to understand, friends, when God gets ready to do something, he's watching over his word to perform it. He's already told Jeremiah that. So just like that almond tree bloomed and you know something's fixing to happen. When I speak, I'm going to do it. And when he says that he's going to bless, he's going to bless. And when he says he's going to destroy, he's going to destroy. And when he says he's going to bring judgment, he's going to bring judgment. Y'all have that? I'm watching over my word to perform. He said, I'm going to call them and they will come and they will set up their thrones at the very gates of Jerusalem. See, that's the sign that they conquered. If you go and set up, build a house somewhere, your land better belong to you. If you go set up your throne, it better mean that you have acquired some authority. Now, this could even include the Romans. And I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This could even include the Romans. Now, turn back quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I want to read to you the same prophecies that Moses made before they ever got over into Canaan. Before they ever got into Canaan, friends, these same prophecies were given to these people. And we go to church and we read men, great men of God who are saying that destruction is coming upon the land and judgment hangs heavy upon the United States of America. And we go to church and we hear it and we hear it and we hear it and America doesn't repent. It's in the same mess that Old Testament Israel and Judah. And you better say amen because that's true. I'll tell you, a nation that is a loose abortion and doing all the things that America is doing, I want to tell you it's a hellish condition for a nation that's supposed to be trusting in Almighty God. Amen. Thank you, Joe. You are helping me and blessing me. Like the way he throws his head back and says, yes, amen. Hallelujah. Deuteronomy, it's really not 28. It's, yes, it is. 28, excuse me. Deuteronomy 28 and begins with verse 47. It really begins with the first verse, but I can't go back there. Deuteronomy 28, is that what I said? Verse 47. Now listen, you got the place, everybody? Amen. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you will serve your enemies, on whom the Lord Amen. Shall send against you. In hunger, thirst, nakedness, lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Now listen, friends. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, not the devil. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your herd, the produce of your ground, until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your flock. Now, verse 52 says, they'll besiege your cities and your high walls, but I want you to skip over right quickly. To verse 53 says, you shall eat the offspring of your own body. And of your daughters, whom the Lord has, your Lord God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. And they did that in A.D. 70. You can find it in Josephus, the Old Testament historian, New Testament historian. They actually did that during the invasion and the siege of the Roman army, the army whose ensign symbol is the eagle. Deuteronomy, Moses, before he died, friends, knew the way that the nation would come. Now, God watched over, listen to me, God watched over that word to perform it.
Yes, he did.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen.
It happened over and over and over again. That God said, I'm going to bring judgment. He watched over his word and he brought judgment. Now, we get real shout and happy when we say God watched over his word to Abram. When he said, Abram, of you I will make a great nation. God watched over his word to perform it. We're here today as proof of it. We get real tickled when we say that God watched over his word to the serpent when he said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will bruise your heel and crush your head. And we get real excited about that. Hallelujah. He did it at the cross, at the cross. He defeated all the world principalities and powers and evil forces. Paul wrote to the church of Colossae and said he drove them in a wagon down through the streets, just like a man drives those territories that he'd conquered, and made an open show of principalities and powers. He really did it, and we get excited about it. And then he spoke to Jacob, and he said, Jacob, get your boys here. I've got a word for him. Got a word for him. He said, bring them all in. So brought them all in. When he spoke to Judah, old Judah got up next to Papa's bed and he said, Judah, said the scepter, the rulership, won't depart from you until Shiloh comes.
Thank you, Lord.
And to him will the gathering of the people be. And we sing, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. See, that's fulfilled every Tuesday morning. Fulfilled every Thursday night. That's fulfilled every Wednesday night. That's fulfilled every Tuesday night. That's fulfilled every Sunday night. Wherever you go and you gather to Jesus, you see, we get excited. We say, well, he watched over to perform it. But I want to tell you one thing. He watched over that word of judgment to perform it, and he'll do it again and again. You say, you mean I'm supposed to fear God with all our hearts?
Amen.
It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I brought this morning. I won't read it, but I'll tell you what. You need to take it from me and have your copy made if you haven't heard about it. It says, have we made God trivial? R.C. Sproul wrote this. Have we made God trivial? And we really have made God just another issue in our lives. Let me get on. Now, he spoke to David, too. I think, oh, God watched over all his good words, you know. Oh, he watched over them. Watches over his judgment, too. The last word of verse 15 of Jeremiah 1. The last word of verse 15 of Jeremiah 1. Buy you some bookmarks so you don't have to shuffle your pages so, see. Put you in a bookmark in what we're studying so that you can find it real easy. The last verse of chapter 15, or the last phrase says, and the cities of Judah. Everybody see that? They have set up their thrones around the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgment on them. Well, who is them? He'll pronounce his judgment on the cities of Judah. This is the word that God's watching over. I will pronounce judgment on them concerning their wickedness. What wickedness? He describes the wickedness. Friends, God never is evasive. He's always up front, straight, plain, clear. And, you know, as most of us say it, loud and clear. Listen to the wickedness. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken me. Verse 16. They have offered sacrifices to other gods. They have worshipped the works of their own hands. They built altars and worshipped them. Men have built empires and kingdoms and worshipped them and have forgotten the Lord of glory.
Yes.
How about us today? What? How many of y'all thinking about America today?
Yes.
The punishment of sin. Now listen to me. The punishment of sin is planned, designed, and carried out because of the justice of God. Let me say that to you again. See, boy, we don't know, people don't know much about the attributes of God. That's what we study on Tuesday, and it's good. Listen, sin will be punished because God is a just God. And the worst thing you can ever do to your children, as long as they're under your care, is to threaten them and not do it. They soon read you real loud and clear. And they know that you have no control over them. God is a God of justice. The people had long deserved this punishment. Now listen carefully. I know you're tired, but I'm wired up, you see, and you need to hear this. Listen. The people had deserved it for centuries. But divine patience had restrained it. Enemies had tried and tried and tried. I want to remind you of the day of Gideon. Now, this is shouting ground. They came into the land in Judges, and they did not serve God. They went after Baal, and God let the Midianites just eat their crops and run over them. And Gideon was hidden in a wine press one day, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, came and said to him, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, who, me? And he called that young Gideon and raised him up to defend his nation against the mighty Midianites and delivered them through Gideon. Well, they were ornery as they could be, idolatrous, apostate, walking in the darkness of the Canaanite heathen people. Why didn't God just kill them? Why didn't God just kill them? Because of his divine long-suffering. The Bible talks about it, and we'll get to it. But the Bible talks about how God would raise up judges. And the judge would come on the scene, and he'd get the people stirred up, and they'd live right. How many of you remember studying Judges with me on Sunday morning? And they live right a little while. And that judge would die off the scene, and they'd go right back down.
Yeah.
And God would raise up another judge. Why didn't he just kill them? Because of his divine long-suffering and patience. But friends, if he's just, he has to do what he said he was going to do. I know that Jeremiah didn't know how bad it was. He was so young. And I want to tell you something else. A person who is really following God doesn't often realize how bad it is in other camps. Did you know that? I want to tell you this. The United States really is the most godly nation of all the nations in the world. But we ought to be doing so much better because of the light, revelation, and blessings. Africa is going to soon have a greater Christian nation than North America if we don't get our act together and repent. But we went to Europe once, and I could not believe some of the things that you can see in great European capitals about wickedness. You wouldn't believe the degradation and the filthiness of some of the great European nations that had the gospel for centuries before America did.
Right.
You see, we just get used to the American scene and we forget. And we go to church. But I want to tell you, one of the most dangerous things that you could ever do is to put your head in the sand and plaque it's all right. And then you forget to pray. And then you don't care. But Jeremiah didn't have any idea how bad it was. Now, a little bit later on, and I'm always talking about this chapter, God told Jeremiah, I said, just go up to the church house, Jeremiah. That's where you'll catch them. They're still going to church. That's right. Go up to the gate of the temple. He didn't say go to the house of the prostitute. He didn't say to go to the local saloon. He said, go up to the temple, Jeremiah, and you'll find them coming in and out the temple gate.
Yeah.
And that's where you tell them what's going to happen to them. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
You see, that's what apostasy does. People or nations who have known the light and turn away from it and walk in darkness. Well, what about idolatry? It's the number one breach of the covenant. Turn your Bible to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Everybody knows where that is because that's the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, quickly. I know I've worn you out. Your mind can only take in what your seat can endure. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words to him. He said, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, this is what commandment number one says. You shall have no other gods before me. The next one says, you shall make no graven images, an idol, any likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. You shall not worship nor serve them. And I want to tell you, they did just exactly what God had said that you shall not do. Idolatry is a breaching of the number one commandment. You know, you'd think if they were going to disobey God that they'd get down to number 7 or 8 anyhow. But if they hadn't broken number 1, they would have never broken number 2. If they hadn't broken number 1 and 2, they would have never broken number 3 through 10. Because, listen, friends, glory to God, as long as God is God, as long as we honor Him as God, then the other commandments won't, they'll fall into place. Isn't that sweet? It's the way he worded it. Sweet. Now, you see that in Exodus? Everybody sees that. I wanted you to see that the Bible says you shall not worship idols. Now, turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges for just a minute. If you get through before I do, well, we love you and we'll see you next week. Judges chapter 2. I want to read to you verse 1 quickly. Judges 2. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, now listen to what God said, I will never break my covenant with you. Praise the Lord. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with these people of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is it that you have done? So God says, I'm not going to drive them out. I'm just going to let you leave them here for you to deal with. There'll be thorns in your side. Now I want to skip down to verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. Then verse 8 says, Joshua died at 110. And verse 10 says, all the generation of Joshua were gathered to their fathers. That means they all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And verse 11 says, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, forsook the Lord. That's what Jeremiah said. Who had brought them out of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people around them and bowed themselves down to the gods of Baal. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. They did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them, turning aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments. They did not do as their fathers had done. I want to tell you something, friends. Now, you listen carefully to what I'm fixing to say. Judges was dated between 1422 and 1415 B.C. Jeremiah is dated 628 B.C., so for 787 years, the Lord had borne these people and put up with their foolishness. But the time is drawing near for Jeremiah to speak the word of the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm watching over it to perform it. Everybody get a picture of that? Have we made God trivial in our time? Specific instructions. Let me hurry. He said, gird up your loins, get up, speak to them whatever I speak to you. Don't be dismayed before them. He said, if you get afraid of them, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you afraid of me. That's what the word says. Don't be intimidated by anything they say, Jeremiah, and if you let them buffalo you, I'm going to buffalo you. That's pretty hard, wasn't it? I will confound you, and you'll have to contend with them if you let them intimidate you. Now, this is the strongest encouragement that you can find in the Bible. I could shout loud over what Jeremiah hears from the mouth of God. He said, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you strong as a fortified city. I'm going to make you strong as an iron pillar, and I'm going to make you strong as bronze walls. There's nothing in the world any stronger than iron and bronze that you can build something out of. The strength is against Jeremiah's own people. Now, this is interesting and important to see. He said, I will make you as a fortified city, a pillar of iron, walls of bronze, against, number one, the whole land, number two, the kings of Judah, number three, the princes of Judah, number four, the priests of Judah, and number five, the people of the whole land of Judah. Nothing's going to hurt you, Jeremiah. Brother, if not, Jeremiah known he's going to have to end up in that well. He'd have probably done like Gideon, say, who, me? That's the last verses of chapter, verse 18. I'm going to really take care of you, Jeremiah. Yeah? But Jeremiah didn't know what was ahead. But God never forsook him. He never won anybody. Isn't that heavy? He never changed anybody's mind. The remnant, you see, they believed God. But none of these backsliding, idolatrous people repented that Jeremiah went to and spoke to. The whole land's going to be against you. But he said, that's all right, Jeremiah, don't worry about it. He said, I am going to be with you. They will fight against you. Now listen to this, and we will go. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. Praise God, declares the Lord. As we see the story unfolding, you'll see how badly Jeremiah had it. I'll tell you, that brother really had some hard times. But God was there as surely as he was there when Jeremiah heard him speak. I am with you. I want to talk to you next week, before we get into chapter 2, a little bit about idolatry and what it involves and what it is in the New Testament. Because it's just as much an issue today as it was in the Old Testament. It was in the New Testament church, and it is in the present American church. Well, thank you for coming.